Welcome to the Urban Mission Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message. For more information about Urban Mission and other resources, visit urbanmissionjc.com.
God, we thank you. We thank you that even in the midst of things we don't understand or we can't comprehend, that you still are who you say you are. And you will always be. And we thank you that you've never been more interested in drawing us close to you as we sang this morning and interacting with us and being intimate with us than you are right now. You've always been as excited as you ever could be about each and every one of us, God. That never changes. It never has to be turned on or turned off. It never has to be cultivated. You don't have to stir yourself up to love us, God. It's just the nature of who you are. You're 100% on and available all the time, God. And we're asking you to give us an understanding of that so that we can stay the course. We can fight the good fight. And we don't run around like beating the air, God, but we know whose we are. And we know who we are because of you. So we ask you to just breathe on this word this morning, God. Let it bring life. Let it bring grace and courage to us this morning. And let it draw us into a greater level of intimacy. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read in John 6, 53 to 68. And this is... Jesus had just done some pretty incredible things. And again, we'll see that the multitude was following Jesus primarily for the things. So whether it was healing, whether it was food, whether it was watching a miracle for fascination purpose or entertainment purpose, there's so much parallel to our day today. Like, we are stimulated by certain things in the natural that give us satisfaction or make us feel good, and so yet we're not looking under the surface to see what is really going on. What does this mean to me, both presently and eternally? We have to be people that think present minded and eternal minded. The minute we take our mind off of eternity, then we're captured by the present and we'll be in trouble. So Jesus is talking to these people that are following him. And he's talking to people that are following him today. And like that multitude that was following him around, watching him do the miracles and, you know, cheering and in shock and, you know, texting out OMG, whatever they doing back then, right? We have that same thing right now. Sunday morning, it's church time all over the place. There's multitudes that are gathering around to see what will Jesus do today. And either you come in and you get satisfied by something you saw or heard, or you don't, and then you go back. And maybe you think, oh, that's terrific, I want some of that, but then you don't get it, you're disappointed, or it doesn't touch you at all. But we can't be influenced by the multitude this morning. We can't be influenced by the crowd. Remember, the same crowd that was following him around, clapping and cheering for the miracles that he was doing was the crowd that was yelling, "Crucify him." And we can be that sometimes. We can be there when things are going well, but when things go wrong, we lose our intimacy and we lose our focus on eternity. So Jesus comes to them with this very offensive word. But what's interesting background is, right, these are people that have a rich history with God. These are God's chosen people, right? God took them from way back when through all kinds of danger and turmoil, and he brought them all the way forward. And all along through that journey, there was a promise of a Messiah to come. And so we can go back and recount all those miracles, all those things. And they did that, right? They went to synagogue constantly to remind themselves of, this is what God did. This is why we're here. This is why we believe. We're waiting for the Messiah. This is a crowd that was waiting, a people group that was waiting for the Messiah. This is not just some strange people that never heard of God, right? There was a lot of different gods in that day. There's a lot of different gods in our day. And there was a lot of people serving false gods, fake gods, statue gods, all kinds of gods, mythological gods, you name it, they had them. And yet the people of God, the people of Israel, the Jews, had been given the promise. And they had all this rich history to go along with that. It wasn't like God said, hey, I'm promising you this. And it was like brand new news. They had no reference point. They had a reference point. And we have reference points if we've been walking with God. We have things that we know God did that couldn't have happened any other way. We have testimonies all over the place of things that God has healed and done and performed that we know absolutely are true because we know who they happened to. We were there when they happened. Or we know somebody who was there when we happened, and we know that person is credible. And so this is the people that Jesus is talking to. He's talking to people that should be fully expecting him and completely overwhelmed by his appearance and happy. And yet, in the middle of all that, oh, I forgot the part that there are captured people right now. Again, right? There are captured people. And so you would think, hey, like, if we could just shrink history down into like 30 seconds right now, you would think of people that were captured and delivered, captured and delivered, captured and delivered over and over again. But in all that, they were promised a Messiah to come that was going to set them free for good. You would think that when that person shows up, they would be totally accepting him and totally embracing him. But it's not so. So just so we know who he's talking to, he's not talking to people that don't have a rich history with God. He's not talking to people that don't have a promise of a Messiah. He's not talking to people who don't have descriptions from their history that says, when Messiah comes, he will look like this man. They have all that. On top of that, they're in captivity. Or, you know, it's not that they're in necessarily slavery, but they're bound by a different government than their own. And so it's in that context. If you were to say to yourself, I want to put myself in that context, when Jesus shows up, you would think, this is great. And some people did think that. Yet most people thought wrongly about that. Because most people thought, oh, when he comes, he's just going to convert everything and we're going to live happily ever after. Even though everything that was prophesied about him ahead of time said he would be something totally different than what they expected, okay? And if you don't think so, go back and read Isaiah 53 and read it over and over again until you get who he is and why he came and what it cost him. So now he's confronting his own people. He's confronting the people God sent him to bring the message. Notice he doesn't go somewhere else. He goes where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be with the Jews. And this is the word that he comes to now, because each place he goes and he does something, yes, there's people that are appreciative, people that are grateful, but always there's people that are mocking him, challenging him, some trying to kill him. Always. It's constant. So John 6:53-63. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" I got to say, I can't blame them. I got to say that I can't blame that they don't understand this message, because they had a picture, they had a vision, they had a dream that when the Messiah came, their life would suddenly be totally transformed, and they would be taken out of control of the government that was over them, and they would be they would be restored to their rightful place. And maybe they were dreaming about the times of King David or other successful kings in Israel's history, when Israel was victorious over all their enemies, and when abundance was all over the place. They had those times in their history. So it would be easy to think back that if it was like this in the past, then when Messiah comes, surely it will be like this. Or surely it will be even better than this. And then Messiah shows up and he says, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I'm out." I was looking for where, you know, my mansion's going to be. I was looking for a new job. I was looking for a healing. I was looking for whatever everybody's looking for. And you ask me, unless I eat your flesh and drink your blood, I don't have any life? Just like today, they also were enraptured by all these things that we see with our eyes, which are also temporarily, but we're all too convinced that they're not. Even though we think we're not, we are too convinced that these things will last forever. And yet everything around us is in a state of decay, including us. And we have one thing that guarantees our life eternal, and that is eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But that's the hardest thing, because we think he's here for all the other promises, and he is here for those promises, but just not the way we think he is. And he is available to answer prayer and do other things, but just not the way we always think he is. Many of his disciples, when he heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, "Does this offend you? What if you then you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" What's he saying to this? Are you offended by that? Like, what I love about this is that Jesus isn't afraid to offend us this morning. Because you know what? Sometimes our ideas and our thoughts and our wishes have to be offended for us to wake up to the reality of who he is. And we're so certain about how things should go sometimes that that's not possible. So he says to this crowd of followers who's waiting for him, don't forget that. They're all people who are waiting for the Messiah. By the way, most of these people were probably, if we were to classify them in today's language, middle to lower class and the lowest classes. They probably weren't the rich people of the day or the affluent people of the day. Most of the people that were following him around because they wanted a solution to all the problems of life and the struggle that they had every day to live through just to make it by. And so it's in that context that they come to him thinking, hey, this is, if this is the Messiah, if he really is who he says he is, boy, this is our chance finally. We're finally going to get out of our poverty. We're finally going to get out of our state, and we're going to be moved up because he's here and he's going to rule. And it's going to be so much better for us. And what does he say to them? You know, in 60 days, I'll be taking over. No, he says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. So you can imagine the disappointment. You can imagine if my heart is this, I've been living in squalor, I've been living on the low end of society, I can barely make ends meet, but I know God's promised us Messiah, so when he shows up, all will be better. And you can imagine the disappointment when I'm told, you don't have anything if you won't eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it's hard to understand that. It's hard to understand that right this very minute. I think for the 12 that were called to follow him, they didn't understand it. I know they didn't understand it because all you have to do is watch what happens after this. It's absolutely sure they didn't understand it. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Suppose I just leave and I go back to where I was. You think that'll offend you? You think you'd like that? What he's trying to say is, I'm here. The promise is here. I'm telling you how to take advantage of the promise in its fullness. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they were offended. And he said, if that offends you, what if I go back to where I was? What if no Messiah is here? You don't find offense in that. But guess what? You also don't get the promise. You don't get the change. You don't get the deliverance. I'm not sure we understand that. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and would betray him. And he said, therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. This is really difficult to understand for me because when the Bible calls them disciples, you would think that they had some serious connection to him. And if we were to think about it in today's time, we were to think like if God were to give us an offensive invitation this morning, how many of us are going to walk away because we don't like the message or because it doesn't fit our narrative or if it doesn't fit what we thought was going to happen tomorrow or what we wish for or because it doesn't fit what's already happened to us in our life? It can work back. I can be offended because of something that happened to me that says, hey, God, I'm following you. Why did this happen? How did you let this happen? I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. But it's odd that they call them disciples. It doesn't just say followers in the crowd. It doesn't say, whatever, hangers on. It doesn't say participants. It says disciples, many of his disciples. Walked away. Walk with him no more. So one way to read that, not saying the only way, but one way to read that is, I'm in this morning as long as I get what I want. It looks like my needs are being met in the natural. I have an expectation that greater things will be coming to me in the natural. I feel good about it or whatever. It could be that, you know, you've had a prayer answered. You've had some interesting things happen in your life. You're saying, this is great, I follow God because he's taken care of me. He's done this. He's giving deliverance here. He's done this there. But now all of a sudden he's saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood. I'm out. I can't go that far. I was in it for the stuff. I was in it for the association. I was in it for the friendships. I was in it for the name. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But eat my flesh and drink my blood? I can't do that. Yet he says, if we don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no life. You remember Paul says in the New Testament that if Christ died and didn't, this isn't a quote, this isn't the scripture, I'm just trying to rephrase it. If Christ died and did not raise, and yet we follow him, we are worse than all men. Meaning we are more stupid than anybody. If he really didn't raise, why would we be following him? Then Jesus does this crazy thing. He turns to his disciples and says, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? He says that to us this morning. Do you want to also go away? Because things aren't working out the way you wanted. Or you're facing great challenge, great tribulation, great trial, great struggle. And I tell you, if you want life, you have to eat my blood, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Do you also want to go away? He's not forcing us to ingest him this morning. He's not forcing us to consume him this morning. He's asking us if we will receive the invitation. And the invitation isn't to what he can do for us. The invitation is who he is to us. And the only way we can know for sure who he is to us is if we are ingesting his body and ingesting his blood. And Simon answered, of course, Simon, right? And we know that Simon didn't get this, right? Because he denied him. But yet, we also know that his heart was in the right place. He was always wanting to do the right thing. He just wasn't always willing to do the right thing. But he learned how to do it. Praise God that this morning we can get it wrong. But he has the grace to continue to pull us toward him until we get it right. And Peter is a great example of that. God never throws us away when we have the right heart. And he's not afraid of our errors or our mistakes. He's always willing to restore us. When we recognize that it's all about his flesh and his blood. Simon answered him, Lord, to who shall we go? What are my options right now? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, this is a picture of the human heart, right? At one moment, at a given period of time, we can get this. And yet, in the same period of time, we can still hold this notion that it's about what he can do. And it is about what he can do. And that's the challenge we have, is how do we live in the tension of both? It's about him and having him and eating his flesh and blood, but it's also about what he can do. We can't let go of what he can do because that's the promised side of God. But the flesh and the blood is the suffering side of God. It's the challenge side of God. It's the sacrifice side of God. And we can't have one without the other. We have to live in both places continuously. Otherwise, we will be like these folks and walk away. Eat his flesh and drink his blood. It's a hard saying. It's as hard a saying today as it was then. Because we don't want to come here this morning typically to hear a hard, offensive word. We want to come and feel good. We want to come and sense the presence of God. And don't get me wrong, I want to do that. And life can't go on without that. But there has to be a balance between that and the suffering of God. Go read Isaiah 53. He didn't come for new houses. He didn't come for new things. He didn't come for careers. He didn't come for even wellness. He came to give himself as a living sacrifice so we could be reunited with God for eternity. Are some of those things that I listed possible with him? Absolutely they are. Do some of those things happen with him? Absolutely they do. But we can't be caught up in the outcome to the degree that it distorts our relationship with the giver of life himself. If I don't have his flesh, and if I'm not daily consuming his flesh and his blood, then I have no life. Those who consume him, flesh and blood, will be raised up at the last day. This is another thing. He doesn't say to them, hey, if you eat my flesh today and drink my blood, you live forever right now. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood right now, I'll lift you out of poverty. You'll have a nice house. You'll have a white picket fence and whatever else you're dreaming about. He doesn't say right now, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have your problems solved. Your relationships will be great. Everything in your life will be going well. He doesn't say that. He said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have life and you will be raised up at the last day. So again, does that mean all those other things can happen or shouldn't happen? No. But the idea is here, he's given us an invitation to eternity. And he's trying to draw us into a relationship that can endure through all the trials and tribulations and disappointments of life to get us to eternity. And that is eating his flesh and drinking his blood daily. Because otherwise, we're not going to make it. I want to remind you not to disappoint you or not to say to you that this might happen to you, but every one of his disciples ended in a terrible death in this life. None of them, went out to retirement to a nice chateau on the mountainside and, read poetry and died of natural causes. None of them. And most of them died in the most brutal way possible. So wasn't God there when that happened? Yes, he was. But we missed the part about laying. He laid his life down for us, and now we get to lay our life down for him and for others to see that they should follow him also. His flesh is indeed food. The Bible says in 1 John 1, it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So one way to think about that is I've got to be in his word. I got to understand his word. I got to ponder his word. I've got to pull apart and put back together and constantly renew myself with his word. Otherwise, I'm not eating his flesh. His blood is drink, the sacrificial shedding of it for our sins and the suffering that accomplishes it. Without his blood, nothing is effective because there has to be a sacrifice for sin. And so if we don't drink his blood and understand the suffering piece of it and the sacrifice piece of it, then we get disappointed and we get disillusioned by things that don't go the way we think they should. or by things that over here in the Bible are a promise, yet when I ask for it, it doesn't happen. There's no superficial Christianity. Making his flesh and blood available to us required giving himself to us through sacrifice and intense suffering. The reason he can say to us this morning is, eat my flesh and drink my blood, is because he gave himself to us in a very brutal, violent death. He was poured out for us so that we could have access to his flesh and blood. You see, if Jesus were to say these words to us this morning and not have gone to the cross, the words have no power. They're negated. Because his blood only becomes effective and powerful as the most powerful thing ever when he gives himself willingly to suffering and sacrifice. Without that, the word is negated. Because that is where the power is, in the willingness to give ourselves in the face of things we don't understand, in the face of abuse, in the face of persecution, in the face of even death. And for him, death on a cross, for never doing anything wrong, but always doing everything right. We think, oh God, you know, I did this and this thing happened to me. Jesus never did anything wrong. Never. Never had a bad thought, never wronged anybody, never stole anything, never did any of that. None. The Bible says he was the sinless lamb, yet he had to lay himself down. He had to bear the rebuke of humanity. He had to bear the mocking and the torture and the spitting and the whipping and the cross and the crown of thorns so that he could then say to me and you, eat my flesh and drink my blood. We go to Matthew 20:20-24. Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. What is your request? He asked. She replied, in your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left. But Jesus answered by saying to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering that I am about to drink? Oh, yes, they replied. We are able. Jesus told them, you will indeed. You will indeed. Say it with me. You will indeed drink from my bitter cup. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right and my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. When the 10 other disciples heard what Jesus and John had asked, they were indignant. What James and John had asked, they were indignant. This blocking. Well, let's start with the top of this, right? This is one of those things, like, we're excited, we're following God, you know, all these great things are happening, they're watching the miracles and everything like that, and then these two disciples get this idea, they want to get their reservation made in heaven, right? They want to get the best seats in the house, right? So they go to Mama, right, because they don't even have the guts to go to him themselves, right? And they convince her, you know, you go, come on, come with us, and you tell him that we want to be on the right and the left. So he thinks it's your idea. We know it'll be kind of weird if we do it. So, you know, especially after all the things he's taught us, you know, how could we go and say that? But if you say it, he'll probably say okay. And so she does. My sons would like to sit on your right and your left. And the idea that there's a right and a left is already askew or astray, right? There's no notion that there is a right or a left hand, and that Jesus is going to be even seated in heaven. We know he's seated in heavenly places. We know that he's at the right hand of God, but the fact that he's probably not sitting still all day, just my idea, okay? So, like, if you're seated next to him one time, where are you going to be the next time? Where's he going to be today? Where's he going? What's going on in heaven? I don't know what he's doing, but he's certainly not sitting still all day. And so we craft up these ideas in our head because we're thinking naturally. And we're thinking, what could happen now? What could I get now? And what, you know, what would feel good? I'm not saying that we're thinking badly, evilly. It's a good thought, right? It's a good natural thought, maybe. Some of our thoughts about, you know, what God could do or what's available, maybe. So she brings it to him and tells him, hey, and he says, are you able to drink the cup of my suffering? Really, are you able to drink? What's he saying? Are you able and willing to drink my blood? And they say, oh, yes, we are able. And sometimes we say, oh, yes, we are able. But we're not understanding what it means. We're not understanding what the cup of his suffering means. Again, go back and read Isaiah 53 and other places in the scripture, and go back and read the New Testament and look at what Jesus went through. We think about our lives and how we'd like our lives to be and how we'd like everything to fit together neatly. And Jesus comes, he says he's the Messiah, he starts doing all these miracles, and the whole time he's ministering, he's really kind of running for his life, so to speak. He's really got people constantly after him trying to either challenge him and discredit him or to right out kill him. He's not living the comfortable, hey, you know, we'll go to dinner tonight and, you know, we'll see what happens. It's not that at all. Every place he goes and the more popularity he gets, there's more people and the religious people, remember, the people waiting for him to come, the people that are waiting for the expectation of God's Messiah are tracking him and trying to thwart him at every possible chance they can. They challenge his arguments. They challenge his teachings. They challenge his miracles. They use the law of God, the Sabbath. How dare you heal on the Sabbath? Really? Really? How dare somebody get well on the Sabbath? Somehow you think that's not a God idea? So we got to understand better that Jesus didn't walk around with a halo on and a white robe and this crowd just got out of his way and everybody, you know, was bowing and whatever, throwing confetti on him. I mean, he lived in that period of 3 years. Sometimes you say, well, God, why was it only 3 years? Well, I don't know, you know. I'd like to say, like, he was a man. And how much can you take? For how long? And so I don't want to presume anything, and I'm not trying to add anything to the Bible, but I would say this is that the culmination of the cross was the buildup of misery and suffering for 3 straight years. And yes, I think what made that more bearable for him was the fact that God was using him to touch people's lives, and that was changing things, and there was glory, and there was hope in that. But that was all a struggle and a battle, starting from the very beginning when the Bible says that he was brought into the desert by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Like, none of us want to sign up for that. And so, again, we got to be careful how we view him and what we think about him and what was going on. It wasn't like he was some kind of a mystic spellbounder and he went out and, you know, just locked up the crowds so they couldn't move and then suddenly would do miracles and leave. He was in the crowd. He was in the vitriol. He was receiving the blasphemy and all of the insult and injury right along while doing the will of the Father. Are you able to drink the bitter cup I'm about to drink? He's asking us that question this morning. Are we able to drink that bitter cup? Oh, yes, we're able, they said. Be careful what you sign up for. And he said, you will indeed drink from the cup. If we're really in him this morning, if we're really in him, if we're eating his flesh and drinking his blood, we will drink from the cup. By the grace of God, we don't have to drink the cup he drank. But we will drink enough to know exactly how difficult it was for him. Because we follow him. We follow him both in life and we follow him in death. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right and left. I love the way he answered this. He'd be a great politician. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. Now, remember that in John, he's talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And remember that the disciples are with him. They're there for all the teachings. They're there for all the miracles. They're there for all the healings. And now at the bottom, at the last verse there, we see when the 10 others heard of this, right? So they should have been drinking his blood and eating his flesh. And maybe that's a little premature on my part at the moment, I'm just thinking, because they didn't even see him give himself yet. But they saw the abuse he was going through, but they didn't see him die on the cross yet. So maybe it's unfair to say they should have thought differently. But just to see, like, their mindset. Our mindset is so important this morning. They did not say to themselves, I wonder what he's talking about. When he says, are you willing to drink the cup? You know what they're thinking about? I wanted the right side. I wanted the left side. How dare those two go and ask him and not discuss it with us? Or who do they think they are? They want to sit in the right and the left. How do they know it wasn't prepared for me or for me, right? This is what those 10 are thinking. Jesus is saying this incredibly profound, deep thing. Are you willing to drink the cup? It doesn't say they went to Jesus and said, Lord, could you explain this cup a little more clearly? They were offended because their friends said, we want to elevate ourselves above the other people. Now, we don't know that James and John were saying, hey, we think we're better than the 10. Maybe they just had a great idea that says we should get at the front of the line, right? It may have had nothing to do with the 10. But obviously from this word, the 10 were indignant because they had a nerve to say, this is where I want to be. Which only tells you that their thinking was, I had an idea about where I wanted to be too. Not, I wonder what this cup is that he's talking about. We haven't heard that from him before. It's not in the scripture before this or after this. Mark 11, 2 through 6. This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner of Christ. He's prophesied he came. John the Baptist is the guy who is at the Jordan River, and when Jesus showed up, he was the one who baptized him in the water and saw the Spirit of God descend on Jesus and hear from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Everybody agree? Yeah. Everybody online agree? It's in the Bible I read anyway, right? That's John the Baptist. That's who we're talking about right now. And this is what happens. John gets locked up because he had the nerve or the audacity to offend Herod, right? Again, when the offensive word of God comes, we either relinquish, we either repent, or we respond out of our flesh. And so Herod had him in prison because he didn't want his life exposed. He didn't want to repent. He wanted to do what he wanted. So John's languishing in prison and thinking, maybe I got wrong. Maybe I baptized the wrong guy. Maybe I missed God's voice. Maybe there's someone else. Why? because I shouldn't be in captivity in a dungeon right now if he really is the Messiah. It doesn't add up in the natural. I can't understand it. So John sends some of his followers over to Jesus to say this. He says that he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" Well, what happened to "this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased"? Did that not happen? Did he not baptize him? Is this not the John who said, "I'm unworthy to untie your sandals"? Like, we have to understand who we are and how we think and what we do. Because one minute we're saying, "Yeah, I'm eating your flesh, I'm drinking your blood. Yes, I'm willing to drink the cup when the cup shows up." Not so willing anymore. And that's a hard place to be if we don't understand the intimacy. So this is a little bit tricky. If you won't drink his flesh and you won't drink his blood, you don't have life, and you don't have the life that can give you the grace and the understanding you need to pursue every difficult thing that will come your way, because it surely will. But if you don't understand that drinking his blood is the suffering and the sacrifice and the intensity of defeat that he drank to give us life, that he embodied to give us life, then we can't make that decision. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John, these are the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." John is about to drink the cup of suffering, the ultimate cup of suffering, by giving himself for the Lord. John was a man just like you and me. I'm sure he had expectation. I'm sure he wasn't planning that his life was going to end when it did. And I'm sure that he had a battle through that process. And so we have to battle through that process. We have to wrestle with God over these deep, deep concepts of intimacy and what that really means. Because if we don't, in our time of suffering, in our time of loss, in our time of disappointment, when things don't go our way, we don't have life. We have desperation. We have fear. We have, worst case scenario, we begin to blame God. We begin to accuse God because we have never understood that along with the bread of life comes the cup of life. Last one, Luke 24:17-21. This is a familiar story, right? Again, these are people that walked with Jesus. They stopped short. I'm cutting the scripture down here just to get to it quickly, but this is the road to Emmaus. They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. They're despondent. They're destroyed internally. They had a vision, they had a hope, and they had a dream. And all of that was absolutely annihilated when they watched Jesus do what? Get crucified, but they watched him drink the cup, the whole cup. And they couldn't understand it, but they're going to come to understand it later on. But in this moment, they're leaving everything behind because they've been offended by what's happened. And like the group back in John 6 or over in John 6, they leave because it's just too hard of a saying and they can't understand it. But Jesus, and this morning, but Jesus, that could be us. But Jesus shows up. I love it. Wearing a disguise, right? You know those fake mustaches and the nose thing, right? And then he interacts with them, and he asks them a question. So then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person." Imagine this, right? You're talking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You must be the only, fill in the blank, in all of Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that happened here the last few days, right? What things, he says, the things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth, they said. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles. He was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened just 3 days ago. It's like they recount this whole list of things that is actually the description that God had given to all the prophets of what Jesus would look like. Right? They're talking back to this guy who shows up on the road with them and saying, this guy came along and he did X, Y, Z and all these other things. And you got to say to yourself, like, sometimes do we hear the words coming out of our mouth? Like it's a perfect description of what God described Jesus would bring to the earth. And then they follow that up by saying, but we thought he was the Messiah. Well, what else were you looking for? Obviously, they were looking for something else. Obviously, they had a vision or an appetite for something else. I'm not saying bad. We can have a good appetite for something this morning, but it's not his flesh and blood. And if we don't ingest his flesh and blood daily, we don't get the correct view of where we're going or what to do when we get there. Because some things we're not going to know about until they arrive in front of us. And it'll depend on where we are in our consumption of him, how we travel through those moments, how we make it to the other side, if we make it to the other side. This, that, and he was doing this and doing that and this and the other thing, and we thought he was the Messiah. But he's crucified. Well, doesn't Isaiah 53 say he would drink the cup for us? So we sometimes get a little misguided about what's available or what should happen and what is happening. And we have to learn how to live through those situations in a way where we don't find God offensive. Yes, we want him to offend us this morning in the way that he can expose our faulty thinking or our distorted thinking or our distorted beliefs so that he can institute truth. God never offends us to hurt us. If he has to offend us, he does it to get our attention so that we can see that something in here has to change. We had hoped he was the Messiah that had come to rescue Israel. So you have to ask yourself, what were they thinking when they said rescue Israel? What does that mean? Right? God promised that he would reconnect us to eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. What does rescue Israel mean? What does rescue Israel mean to you and me this morning? Because if God's going to rescue you from something in the natural this morning, we're probably not full of his flesh and full of his blood. We have to be vigilant in consuming his flesh and blood. Offense, despair, confusion, and worse are the result of not consuming him. Coming to church, even reading our Bible, is not consuming him. Understanding the depth of his word and the content of his word and ingesting that, understanding what you're putting into your system and the value of it. In the natural, we think about, hey, you know, how many carbs and how much protein, how much fat should I eat today? How much word? And when I say word, I mean how much of the word of God, the living word of God, do I need to ingest today to keep myself in a place of understanding that I've also got to drink his blood so I have a balance of knowing that he's with me, that he died for me, that I have life no matter what the circumstances. David said in the Psalms, God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Not in the presence of my friends. I don't need a table in the presence of my friends. I need a table in the presence of my enemies. And oh, by the way, we will always have enemies in this lifetime because the devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And so if you're not at a table having his flesh and having his blood, you're not prepared. I'm not prepared. It's not our wisdom. And it's not our physical strength that wards off the enemy. It's his flesh and blood that keeps us in a place of life and sustainment through whatever the enemy's got to offer, against whatever the enemy has to offer. We love to consume the promises of the word, but not so much the sacrifice and the sufferings of his blood. God wants to take us into deeper meaning and deeper understanding. Let's just stand and make some declarations. I feast on his flesh, the word, and drink his blood, sacrifice, service, and suffering daily. I will not live in offense, despair, or disappointment when he is my portion. Jesus abides in me when I am consuming his body and his blood. Father, we thank you this morning.